Abraham was the man who was chosen by God and given a promise, go out from your country, leave your father's house to this land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was chosen by God so that he could be a blessing to the world. He was the channel through whom God was going to bless the world. So Abraham sets out on this journey, the story of which I'm sure most of you know. He goes to Canaan. There's a famine in Canaan. So he leaves, and that's when he ends up in Egypt for a little while, for, I don't know, a few months or maybe a couple of years. And then he comes back to Canaan, and then he gets into conflict with his nephew Lot. They fight over land, and they fight over water, and they fight over where they're going to graze their cattle and everything. And so Lot ends up in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham chooses the high ground, and that's where Abraham lives and stays. And Abraham is getting old. He's over 80, and there is still no son. And in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham comes up with a plan because he's a little bit impatient, which, of course, any one of us would be if we were already over 80 years old and God had promised us a son and none had come. So he thinks of a plan. He says, I have a servant in my home, my head servant, like, what's the name of the butler in Downton Abbey? Carson? Yes, like Carson. It's a guy like Carson. I have this guy like Carson. Would you make him my son, the son of the promise? And God says, no, I'm going to give you a son myself. And God says this to Abraham, do not fear, for I am your shield. God says, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a piece of land. And God proves it to Abraham by doing this ritual. If you look sometime at Genesis 15, you see this ritual where Abraham kills a bunch of animals, cuts the carcasses in half, puts them down on either side, and then God goes between them. And that's called in the Bible making a covenant. It's an old Middle East custom that happened between kings and people. It was very well known. And Genesis 15 says this about Abraham. And this is the word of the commentator, the person who wrote Genesis. He steps out of the story and he says this, and he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord. And notice, we're going to come back on this maybe a little bit later. Notice he doesn't say he believed in God, or he believed that God exists, or he believes certain things about God. No, he believed God. God spoke. God said, I'm going to do this. And he said, okay, I believe it. And that believing, Bible says, was counted to him as righteousness. It was like something that was put into his account. Now, some of you will be very familiar with this kind of, I don't know if pop psychology is too demeaning, but of this concept of having like an emotional or a love account or a trust account or an identity account. It was made popular by a couple of different people. One is a Dr. Gottman and one is Stephen Covey in his book, in a couple of books that he's written. But here's the idea. We all have, like a bank account, that we want filled up with love or with trust or with self-identity. We want to have this credit in our account. We want people to think good of us. And so when people interact with us, they're making deposits into that account in positive ways. When people interact with us positive ways, they're making deposits into that account. And when people interact with us in negative ways, they're withdrawing from that account. I'm sure most of you know. Go back to the other slide for just a second, Rick, and then I'll move on to this one. Thanks. So what happens is we go through every day, trust or love or self-identity is either being added to our account or taken away from it. I think that even young people probably talk about this at school. When I was in school, and a lot of us were in school, we never talked about this kind of thing at all. It was just, you did what the teacher said, and whether you liked it or not. And I had a third grade teacher who was a little tiny Irish lady, and the fourth grade teacher was a great big huge bald man, and his name was Mr. Steele. And whenever any of us in Ms. Little's class, the third grade, did something wrong, she'd take you out in the hall, and then she'd go knock on Mr. Steele's door, and Mr. Steele would come out and give you literally a paddling. So if you were in Ms. Little's class for third grade, you were constantly interrupted. And if you were in Mr. Steele's class in fourth grade, you were constantly interrupted by Ms. Little knocking on the door. Because that's what happened. If you didn't perform, basically, you got the wooden paddle. We don't do that anymore today. Our kids, I think this is true. You can tell me afterwards whether it's true or not. Our kids are taught this whole idea of emotional bank account, and here's the next slide. This is from third grade thoughts, and I know there are no third graders here, but you'll get the idea. You deposit into the account when you give compliments, when you ask others if they want to play, when you ask others if they need help, when you lead by example, when you follow the rules, etc., etc., and you withdraw. You take trust and love and support out when you don't listen, when you're bossy, when you're talking instead of working, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, you get the idea. And this concept of things being added to our accounts, to being counted, is really, really very, very deeply ingrained in each one of us and is very, very significant. I'm sure that you all, especially if you're married, have had the experience where you want to say something to your partner, and that partner, in just the slightest bit of ways, turns away or doesn't listen or pulls out the phone or turns the TV up harder or walks into another room or whatever he or she does. And the message that, and what happens at that point is that something is withdrawn from that emotional, that love, that trust account. And we all are waiting every day for our friends to let us know that we belong. We go to school every day, and one of the primary thoughts in our head is, do I belong in this group, and what are the signals that I belong? And when you get those signals, your bank account is filled up, and when you don't get them, it's emptied. We're waiting for our teacher to let us know that we've done well. We're waiting for that pat on the head, or whatever way that he or she does that. We're waiting for our parents to say, I love you, and I'm glad you're here, and there's nothing that can tear away at my love for you. We're waiting for our partner to just pay us a little bit of attention, to just somehow indicate, I'm here and you care. We're waiting for the people in power in a certain profession to say, yes, you belong. You've done it. You've passed. You've made the grade. We're waiting for our boss to say, you've done a good job. I'm glad you're here. We're hoping that accomplishing certain goals will help fill up that account that's in us of self-identity. This is who I am, and I have permission to be here. Many of us are hoping that if we believe certain things or do certain things, that God will now or at the end say, yes, you are my son, you are my daughter, come in. There's nothing fundamentally wrong. We're built this way. It's perfectly natural. The problem comes in when we don't get those, when our account doesn't get filled up. When day by day, even in the tiniest little, and if you've never thought about this before, you can look on internet and find all kinds of information, so I won't bore you with all that this morning. But the amazing thing, to me in any case, is how subtle it is and how perfectly natural it is that I'm walking around like a radar or like an antenna, hoping against hope that I will pick up some feeling that somebody likes me, trusts me, accepts me, loves me, or whatever it may be. And depending on whether that account is filled or not, my feelings go up and down like a yo-yo. So I walk into church on Sunday morning and I notice that this person and that person and this person and that person isn't there. I'm thinking, whoa. And I'm down. Or I notice that they are there and I'm up. Or in whatever little subtle way it is. And I'm going up and down like a yo-yo in my feelings, desperately wanting somebody to say, I like you, I love you, I trust you, you have permission to be here, you're a great guy, or whatever way I translate that. Trying to get that bank account filled. Now, I don't want to put our 20th century psychology on Abraham, 21st century psychology on Abraham. But he was a man. And he had been promised things that were at the very heart of what it meant to be a man in that culture and in that time, land and many descendants. If you had that, you had made it. If you had that, your account was full. And Abraham he was now into his 80s, and that account was being emptied out. And God came to him and said, I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham believed, and at the moment he believed, that account was full. At least, certainly in theory. He didn't always live up to it. But he believed that that account was full because God said it to him. I'm going to give you this. And it wasn't dependent anymore on how old he was. It wasn't dependent on whether he or Sarah were fertile or not. It wasn't dependent on whether he had a piece of land or not. It wasn't dependent on anything except what God had said. Now, all of that, and I know you're really going to get nervous now, is introduction to Romans chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 4. We're not going to read the whole thing because, it's lengthy and it's complex. But I wanted to give all this background so you could get a little idea of what Paul is trying to say here about Abraham. And remember, again, this letter is being read in the atrium of a Roman house. And there's this mix of Jews and Romans and Greeks and Gentiles there. There's Iris, the Mauritanian slave, and there's Nereus, the Jewish exile, and they're sitting there listening too. So let's just read through. What then, and remember what we talked about last week, Paul has, through the chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, been saying to everybody who's listening, you all are sinners. You Jews thought you were pretty good, but you're not really. You Gentiles thought you were pretty good, that you were going to bring about the peace of Rome for the whole world. That ain't going to work either. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's how Paul has concluded what he's said up till now. What then shall we say, he says, was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So if Abraham, and the word justified, you could equate with getting this emotional bank full. If Abraham got his emotional bank full by what he did, that isn't it. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul quotes Genesis 15. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So in the context of Paul saying to the Jews and Gentiles who were there in that atrium, you all are sinners. Your emotional banks, in fact, are empty. Your accounts are empty. God is filling them up again with righteousness and justice. And not because you performed any work. It's given to you as a gift. You cannot earn it. And then we go on to verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. In hope, notice that, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in the faith. And I would just like to quibble with Paul a little bit here, because he did weaken in the faith. If you read the story of Abraham a number of times, I'm not sure why Paul put it this way. I think it's just to make his point, but not exactly accurate here. He did weaken in the faith, but Paul says he did not weaken in the faith when he considered his own body, who was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And again, it's true that Abraham did waver. But I think Paul is looking at his whole life and saying, when you come out at the end, Abraham also was on a journey. And journeys are not easy. And journeys involve getting in different directions and having different things happening to you and problems and difficulties. So it wasn't just this one thing, it was a whole story. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was fully convinced, says Paul, that God was able to do what he had promised. In other words, Abraham believed, he thought, he trusted that when God said, you'll have a son, it was going to happen, even though he was over 80 years old. And that when God said, I'm going to give you this land, it was going to happen, even although at this point he had not a square foot of that land to his name. He believed it. And when he believed it, God filled up that bank account of love, of emotions, of trust, of security, of self-identity. And Abraham said and thought to himself, I am who I am. I'm here. I'm in God's hands, regardless of what happens to me. I'm in God's hands. And in the end, that's the only thing that counts. The only thing that counts is that I am safe in the hands of God. And then Paul says, and this has been fascinating to think about. Again, think of Phoebe reading this in that atrium to the Jews and the Gentiles there. And Paul's going on about Abraham, and all the Jews are great. Yeah, this is our father. Wasn't he great? And the Gentiles are saying, I have no clue who he's talking about. And then Paul says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And can you see Iris and Nereus wake up? Paul says, okay, this is not just about that old guy that lived 2,000 years ago. I'm telling you this. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Nereus and Iris are sitting there. They're hearing about Abraham, who was this wanderer and whose self-identity became confirmed and bound up in his trust in God. And not in his circumstances or what anybody thought of him. And Iris is sitting there thinking, is it really true? Is it really true that things are going to be set right? Now remember, Iris was a slave in the house of Narcissus. Iris was a sex slave in the house of Narcissus. Iris had lost her two children, a son and a daughter, ages 6 and 3. They'd been sold away at market. They had disappeared one day. And Iris's heart was broken. And all the voices around her were saying to her, they were doing only withdrawals from her account. You're a slave. You're not worth anything. You're away from your country. You're away from your people. You are only an object to be used. Her account must have been way in the red. And she hears these words of Paul. She must have thought to herself, is it really true? And Nereus the same. In exile. Nobody in Rome had, no Roman or Greek had any respect for the Jews. Even Iris had no respect for the Jews. The Jews had, a few short years before, been exiled, been thrown out of Rome. Nereus' emotional bank account would also have been in the red. And he was trying so hard by obeying the Torah, the law, the Old Testament rules. He was trying to make a difference, try to make things change. Paul was saying, no, it's not your works that are going to do it. Something else has happened that is going to fill up your account. That's going to restore the world. And Nereus must also have been thinking, is it really true? Is it really true? And can I believe it? Even though, when this letter has been read and we all go home, nothing looks like it has changed. Because that's the tension, isn't it? God says, I love you. I sent Jesus. He died, he lived, he died, he rose again. He's now ascended into heaven and he's coming back again. And we say, yes, but nothing's really changed. The kids at school, or that particular kid, still doesn't accept me. That teacher still won't give me the grade I think I deserve. My profession doesn't give it to me. I think I should be here, but I'm here. And my partner just simply will not listen. You know, people are really concerned nowadays about Alexa. The Amazon, what do you call it? I don't even know. I don't even have one. Whatever that box is, the Alexa. Because they're afraid that she's listening into all the conversations and everything that's going on in the house. So Amazon is developing a new one. It's a man. It's called Alex because men never listen. He or she just will never really listen to me. And the indications that he or she loves me just never come. Or I'm constantly treated like an object. Or whatever it is. Whatever it is that's draining this emotional bank account. Every day, every day, every day. And those circumstances never really fundamentally change. But God says to Abraham, to Iris and Nereus, and to you and me, these words, it was counted to him, it was counted to Abraham as righteousness, are not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. The king has come. The king has come who is going to set everything right, who is setting everything right, who is wiping all tears from our eyes, who's getting rid of all pain and suffering and sadness and sin and abuse and death. He has come. He's working. He will come. And things will be set right. And not only that, he says to you, and he says to me, and he says to all of us, I love you, and you are my son, and you are my daughter, and there is nothing that will separate you from my love. That's not something you work for. That's not something you believe in certain things to get. It's not something you have to expend all kinds of energy for. It's not something you have to deserve. It's not like a wage, says Paul, that you earn. It's given to you as a free gift. And to the extent that that belief, that trust, that faith, that connecting to this God, that believing not just in Him, but believing His words, to the extent that this grabs your heart and life, it's to that extent that you'll be able to survive and maybe even thrive when the kids at school still don't accept you, when your teacher still won't give you the grade, when your partner still won't listen, when your boss still doesn't do it for you, and when even you yourself can't muster up the positivity and the affirmation that you need. Jesus Christ lived, died, was buried, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is King of the world. And says, you are mine. And in theory, in fact, your account is full. There is nothing that will empty that account, because that's the only account that really matters. The only person in the universe whose opinion really matters is only and always for you. And what would our lives change? What would our lives look like if we grasped that more and more and more every day and every week? And when we come in a few minutes to the communion table, what we're doing is we're saying, God, we believe you. We believe these words. Not we believe in you or we believe things about you. No, we believe these words. I am your son. I am your daughter. And because of that, no other opinion finally matters. Because I am safe in and loved by you. In Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message that comes from Paul, as complex as it is. It's difficult to understand and to figure out. And yet, let us hear the words this morning that you love us, that you are for us, that it's your opinion that counts and no other one. And stabilize us and help us to use that and have that as our foundation. And be grounded deeply in you by faith, by trust, by believing. And then bless us especially as we in a few minutes go to the table and receive this sacrament very concretely. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.